Exploring the Word of God together allows us to share in the joy that comes from discovering the words of hope and salvation which overflow from our Bibles. Upper Room Media presents to you this educational, enlightening, and entertaining Bible study. Prepare to be transformed.
And then, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God, amen. There are two problems with me giving this Bible study. Number one, I actually can't pronounce Esther properly. So, Esther, bear with me. Number two, as Mike was mentioning, the remix, there's actually not much commentaries about these chapters. So, what you're listening to right now could possibly be the commentary according to Andrew Bossy. So, bear with me as well. Now, in saying that, Katina does have some commentaries on these verses, and I was lucky enough to speak to some monks and some priests to ask for their advice as well, and some friends. So, as we mentioned, the reason why there's no commentaries on these chapters is because these chapters fall under what we call deuterocanonical books. So, if you haven't already noticed, it's not in the New King James Version Bible. So what I'll do is I'll just explain quickly what deuterocanonical or apocrypha books are, then we'll read the chapter together, and then we'll explain what the chapter is about. So, as we mentioned, it's not in the New King James Version Bible. This is because New King James Version is actually not Orthodox. It's Protestant, and we'll go into that soon. Secondly, deutro, as you probably would have noticed, deutro means second. And the reason why they're called deuterocanonical is that some people thought they were secondary to the normal books in the Bible. So there was nothing wrong with them, but Jews before, they just thought they just came second. They didn't make the original cut. So deutro means second, and again, apocrypha. Apocrypha means hidden. So anybody can use the word hidden to explain these books. So just to summarize, deuterocanonical. Some people call it deuterocanonical, some people call it apocrypha. Same thing, but just different people use those two different terms. Now, just to give a quick history about where these books came from. Many of you probably would have heard the word, something called the Septuagint Bible. So in 300 BC, they translated the Old Testament books from Hebrew to Greek. And that's what we call the Septuagint Bible. That's what all the books are. And in that Bible was all these books that we're talking about now. So the rest of Esther, Daniel, the rest of Daniel, all those books. So in that Septuagint Bible were all these books. And what happened 70 AD in the destruction of the temple of the Jews? In 70 AD, the Jews came and said, these are the books that we choose to be part of the canon, and they left out the other books that we call deuterocanonical now. Why? Because they weren't part of the original Hebrew in their books. So the church continued with Septuagint, and the Jews chose to follow their books based on what was in the Hebrew, not on the Septuagint. So I hope that makes sense. If not, all good. That's not really what the chapter's about anyway. back to the whole Protestant thing. So the Protestant Reformation, they decided to stick with what the Jews originally decided on. So that's why there's two different opinions. And actually, recently the Dead Sea Scrolls shows a lot of these Septuagint apocrypha books. So if anything, they're there. Moving on. What we'll do is, maybe we'll just read the chapter. If our designated reader can read chapter 11 for us, and we'll see what this chapter is about.
Then Mordecai said, God has done these things. For I remember a dream which I saw concerning these matters, and nothing thereof has failed. A little fountain became a river, and there was light, and the sun, and much water. This river is Esther, whom the king married and made queen. And the two dragons are I and Aman. And then, that's it?
I think that's chapter 10.
Wrong chapter.
Yeah,
all right, start again.
Yeah, wrong page, yeah. Yeah, on the other, yeah, yeah. So read that chapter. So read chapter 10 first, and then we'll come back to the other side. Yeah, yeah.
So continue from.
So, what does it say in the top, chapter 10? Yeah, awkward. Read that.
And the nations were those that off, up on the screen. Okay. All right, we've got it this time.
All right.
Sorry, this starts at 5.
All good.
In the fourth year of the reign of Ptolemy and Cleopatra, Dositheus, who said he was a priest and of the Levitical race, and Ptolemy, his son, brought this epistle of Phurim. Which they said Lysimachus, the son of Ptolemy, had interpreted in Jerusalem. In the second year of the reign of Artaxerxes the Great, in the first day of the month of Nisan, Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Semai, the son of Sis of the tribe of Benjamin, a Jew who dwelt in the city of Susan, a great man and among the first of the king's court, had a dream. Now he was of the number of the captives whom Nabuchodonosor, king of Babylon, had carried away from Jerusalem with Jeconias, king of Judah. And this was his dream. Behold, there were voices and tumults and thunders and earthquakes and a disturbance upon the earth. And behold, two great dragons came forth ready to fight one against another. And at their cry, all nations were stirred up to fight against the nation of the just. And that was a day of darkness and danger, of tribulation and distress. And great fear fell upon the earth. And the nation of the just was troubled, fearing their own evils, and was prepared for death. And they cried to God, and as they were crying, a little fountain grew into a very great river and abounded into many waters. The light and the sun rose up, and the humble were exalted, and they devoured the glorious. And when Mordecai had seen this and arose out of his bed, he was thinking what God would do, and he kept it fixed in his mind, desirous to know what the dream should signify.
Awesome. So we'll go through some verses, verse by verse maybe, and see what this chapter is about. So quite obviously this chapter is like the behind the scenes of what we've already read in Esther. So in verse 1, a lot of these names, I told you I can't pronounce Esther, I'm sorry. How do you say it, Esther? Esther? All right, sorry. So in verse 1, so a lot of these names may sound familiar. So Cleopatra, Ptolemy, etc. It's because they should. In this case, they're names of famous rulers of the past, and in this case also the Egyptian. So Ptolemy, I'll tell you the surname, I'll attempt, Ptolemy Eleutes and Cleopatra the Fifth, or Cleopatra Tryphena. So this particular Ptolemy, he reigned 30 years in Egypt, and both him and Cleopatra, they died around 50 BC. So in the verse 1, it says, in their fourth year of reign. So that would have been around 80 BC. So that's the setting of this chapter. Second point about this verse is that it also mentions some guy called Dositheus, and it says he was a Levite priest, and he also had a son called Ptolemy. So it's the third time we see this name Ptolemy in this one verse. And it's confusing, you know, like they all have the same names. And why? Why is there so many people with the same name? Well, first reason is this name is actually Greek. And at that time, of course, there was a lot of Greek influence. Second reason why these names is because maybe you guys might know, but in Egypt, it was Egyptian pharaonic tradition that the siblings would marry each other so that the succession of the throne would continue. So essentially what I'm saying is Ptolemy, his dad's name was Ptolemy, his grandfather's name was Ptolemy, and so on and so on. And same thing with Cleopatra. Probably her name was also Cleopatra. That's actually why historians, they name them Cleopatra the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, etc. Because there's so many of them. Anyway, enough of the history. Actually, one more thing. So, funnily enough, historians say the only certain thing about this Cleopatra, Cleopatra the fifth, is that she was definitely married to this guy, Ptolemy. That's the one thing that they're certain about this person. Anyway, enough of the... one more point, actually, sorry. you might be thinking, what are Jews doing in Egypt? Like, what are they doing in Egypt at this time? I think we mentioned already that everything in those days were under the Roman rule. So just like Romans were occupying Israel, same thing with Egypt. They were ruling over Egypt as well. So same thing, Jews were living there and Jews were living in Israel. All right, history side is over. In verse 2, we hear a name. What does it say? Okay, in that verse 2, it says Artaxerxes. Xerxes also might sound familiar, and yes, it's true, based on 70% of the people I read, is that same Xerxes in the movie 300. If it's not exactly the same, that's a history point, sorry. Yeah, I thought, I did say we were going to move on. It's 70% the same Xerxes that I read in the movie 300. If not, it's a close descendant or relative. But 70%, that's the same Xerxes, which is cool. Anyway, just to give you a quick background of this guy, is that he reigned for 20 years. So first few years, he was with Vashti, the queen that we hear about, that got dethroned. And then he goes to fight the Greeks, and then he loses to the Greeks, based on history. And then when he comes back, that's when he, when Esther reigns as queen in his seventh year. All right. In verse 2, we also hear some familiar names. So it says the son of Jar, the son of Shimei. It should say the son of Kish, if somebody has a Coptic reader open. That's what it says. It says son of Kish of the tribe of Benjamin. And where else do we hear those names? Kish, Shimei. We hear it in the story of Saul and King David. A quick recap. This Shimei guy is the one that King David was exiled from his kingdom, and then there was some guy cursing at David, throwing rocks at him. And this was that Shimei guy. And King David's like, people with David were like, oh, let's punish this guy or whatever. And David was like, no, let him alone. It may be that because of this guy, I will get a blessing. And he forgave him. He let him go. And so instead of punishing him, he lets him go. And the story goes on later on that Shimei comes for forgiveness from David, and David gives it to him. So the point is, I guess, without David's forgiveness, there is no Shimei, and if there is no this Shimei guy, then the line of Esther and Mordecai would not have come. On the other hand, which is really cool, is that Haman, also, he is a descendant of someone called King Agag. So King Agag is also from the story of Saul. In the story of Samuel, Samuel says, when you meet this King Agag guy, make sure you totally annihilate this kingdom and everything that he owns or whatever. But what would the soul do? Remember, he says, I kept the goods or whatever, and he spared his life. And on the other hand, Haman is a descendant of this King Agag person. So it just goes to show there's a flow-on effect of the decisions we make from before, which is cool. The contemplation is that sin can come back to bite us, not just me, but everything around us. As Haman gets promoted in this story, so does sin. So the contemplation point, I guess, is that what we do in our rooms in private has a big effect on the people around us. But moving on your paper for the designated reader, you have the rest of chapter 10. So if our designated reader can read the chapter, that's the part you're reading before. So if it should say chapter 10 on top.
Then Mordecai said, God has done these things. For I remember a dream which I saw concerning these matters, and nothing thereof has failed. A little fountain became a river, and there was light, and the sun, and much water. This river is Esther, whom the king married and made queen. And the two dragons are I and Aman. And the nations were those that were assembled to destroy the name of the Jews. And my nation is this Israel which cried to God and was saved. For the Lord hath saved his people, and the Lord hath delivered us from all those evils. And God hath wrought signs and great wonders which have not been done among the Gentiles. Therefore hath he made two lots, one for the people of God, and another for all the Gentiles. And these two lots came at the hour and time and day of judgment before God among all nations. So God remembered his people and justified his inheritance. Therefore these days should be unto them in the month of Adar, the 14th and 15th day of the same month, with assembly and joy and with gladness before God, according to the generations, forever among his people.
Thank you. I know we read chapter 10 and the Bible studies about chapter 11 and 12, but what we read actually was the rest of chapter 10, which is also part of the apocryphal or deuterocanonical books. And I guess why we read it is that I have to thank Mordecai. He pretty much gave us a commentary about chapter 11. He pretty much explained some of the things that we read in chapter 11. So number one, he says, Haman and I are the dragon. So we just read in chapter 10, he explains that the dream that he has in chapter 11, he says, I'm one of the dragons and Haman is another of the dragon, and obviously they're fighting against each other. Second thing that we read in chapter 10 is that this small river is Esther. We'll get to that point again. And third thing he speaks about is the nations. So the nations that want to destroy the Jewish people. So we'd like to thank Mordecai for the commentary. For the designated reader, I thought maybe we could read just what Abuna Tadros Malati actually says about this chapter as well, if you can read it for us.
Mordecai saw as through noises, thunders and earthquakes, and two great dragons were ready to fight against one another. The nations were stirred up, and the righteous cried out to God. A little spring became a great river with abundant water, and was then transformed into light and a sun. What are those noises but the noises of the law and the symbols of the Old Testament, who preceded the coming of the word to proclaim the spiritual war, not that between Mordecai and Haman, the two great dragons, but between the devil and the Lord Christ. And that little spring, namely Esther, which became a great river, then light and a sun shining on the people, refers to the church set forth through the Lord Christ, by whose incarnation he humbled himself to become a little spring, to flow on us with his Holy Spirit, and to shine on us with his splendor, being the light of the world, and the Son of Righteousness. That dream carried an interpretation of the events of salvation in the days of Esther, and carried as well a symbolic interpretation of the events of the true salvation, realized by the Lord Christ himself.
Thank you. So Abuna Tadros Malati gives a very symbolic contemplation, which is really nice. He's saying that the nations that raged were the law versus the new spirit in which Christ comes to give things. So thank you for that. I guess a more contemplative in verse 10, as we read, this river is Esther, or namely her tears. So it says, this little fountain that became a river. So this little fountain, in a way, is our prayers during difficult times. In the story, of course, prayer was probably the only solution to the problem. It wasn't passive, but it was very active. And it wasn't a way of getting out of doing something, but it was probably the only solution they had. So, for example, I guess whenever we go to a father on a born or something and he says, pray about it, he's not trying to get out of, you know, he's not trying to give you an answer to get out of something. It's really sometimes the only solution to things. So that's, I guess, one contemplation. Because of Esther's tears and prayers is what flowed on this river or these waters. And we have many stories in our church about people that just pray and things happen. Of course, many of you know Pope Carlos. There was a story one time. They were in the cathedral and one night, I think the Egyptian government decided to hide all the tanks and weapons in the cathedral or something like that. And what that meant was the enemy, that was a target for the enemy. They would just come and bomb it and, you know, nobody would say anything. So I guess there was a Vespa night or something in that church and, you know, some youth went up to Pope Carlos saying, like, do something, like you're the Pope, like you're meant to be a representative, you know, like do something. So of course, typical Pope Carlos fashion style, all he did was go up to the icon of St. Mark at the front and he was just talking to it. So this youth started saying to himself, what's this silly Pope just talking to a piece of paper? Like, what's that going to do? Whatever. Anyway, then that night, I think some miracle happened and on the radio they broadcasted that the government were being cowards by hiding weapons in the church. So that same night, They removed all the weapons and tanks from the cathedral. So the next day, you know, in church, Pope Carlos said, bring me this silly boy here and let him come to me. So I'm sure you guys all know many stories about Pope Carlos, but these are just some examples that sometimes prayer is the solution, the only solution. But as we read here, we learn from later chapters, of course, in the story that there was action taken. It wasn't just prayer. But the difference here is that prayer was the first resort. It wasn't the last. It was the first resort. Third thing is, I guess, we saw dragons and stuff in this dream. And, you know, the solution to these two dragons wasn't another dragon or something. It was just a small fountain of water that grew into a river. So the contemplation is that God's way of solving a problem is very different to ours. It can just start by one person, small fountain, and flow like a great river. And it reminds us of Saint Monica, the mother of Saint Augustine. She went up to the bishop or something, and she was just crying to him, saying, my son is lost, you know, what can I do? And he said to her, don't worry, the son of so many tears can never perish. And the same with us, any action that has many tears, it's very hard to perish. Alright, so verse 12. It says Mordecai, after he saw the dream, it says he kept it fixed in his soul. Or another translation, it says he was thinking about this dream the whole day. He was thinking about this dream the whole day. And like I said, this chapter is like the behind the scenes of the story of Esther that we know. You know, Mordecai has a dream. And it's kind of showing us that God wants to use people in his plan. Or even I dare say, if I'm allowed to say, God needs to use people for his plan. I know he doesn't need, but he makes us believe that he needs people to use. And why? It's like that verse where it says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to strengthen the hearts that are loyal to him, or to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are loyal to him. And why is that? And why was Mordecai, I guess, chosen for this dream? Well, I think the answer is true. It's because Mordecai's heart, or his heart was also running to and fro to see how low he can be to God as well. So God likes to prove himself to people that are loyal to him. So why was Mordecai chosen for this dream? God knew his heart. God knew that he was faithful for this task. So if our designated reader can read chapter 12.
Now he was saying at that time in the king's court with Bagatha and Thara, the king's eunuchs, who were porters of the palace. And when he realized their thoughts and had diligently paid close attention, he learned that they were attempting to cast their hand against King Artaxerxes, and he reported this to the king. Then the king had both of them questioned, and when they confessed, he ordered a sentence of death. But the king had what had happened written in the commentaries, and even Mordecai handed over the memory of these things into writing. And the king instructed him to remain in the court of the palace, having given them this position for the information. In truth, Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Bagoyan, had great honour in the eyes of the king, and he wanted to harm Mordecai and his people because of the two eunuchs of the king who had been executed.
Thank you. What's really cool in verse 1, chapter 12, is that these names actually were found recently in a Persian writing. So the name Mordecai was mentioned, and the names of these court officers was also mentioned. So it's cool. In a way, it's kind of showing the authenticity of the book, in a way. That's the only commentary I could find on verse 1. So I guess verse 2 to 5 is already something that we know about the story of Esther, how, you know, Mordecai foils a plan of these two people that want to assassinate the king. And I guess what we were saying before is like, you know, oh, if God appeared to me in a dream and showed me what, you know, to do, I would do it. And the answer to that sometimes is like, well, look how Mordecai responds here. You know, he followed the plan, but he wasn't rewarded. But he still remained faithful. And I guess the question is for us, maybe we say that God, you know, like I'll answer any dream you give me, any vision you give me, I'll do it straight away. But can I be like Mordecai who after, you know, he did this awesome deed, there was no reward. The king told him, as we read, just go back to your court. Can I be like that? Can I still remain faithful even though day after day I'm doing good things with no reward? So I guess maybe that's the heart of Mordecai that God saw. So I guess verse 6, some contemplations we can contemplate on is that, number one, Haman was upset that the plan was foiled. Again, we were saying that these chapters are kind of like the behind the scenes of what we already know from Esther. So point number one is that Haman was upset that the plan was foiled. Why was he upset? Well, there's two contemplations to this. Number one, he was upset because he also wanted the king assassinated, so he was upset that the plan was foiled. Or number two, he was upset because Mordecai was more honored than him. And especially after Mordecai didn't bow to him, he was just raging at this guy. Obviously, I think the more popular contemplation is the second one, where he envied Mordecai. He just couldn't take that somebody was honored more than him, especially somebody that didn't want to bow down to him. So ever since this Haman guy hated Mordecai, it all went downhill from there. And there is, I guess, a spiraling effect if hate is left unchecked. I'll say that again. There is a spiraling effect if hate is left unchecked. And that's what happened to Haman. He wasn't happy with the success of another person. In other words, his heart wasn't enlarged. I guess we read some characters in the Bible who are like that as well. The prodigal son and Jonah and so on. When they find somebody else has found favor in the eyes of God or in their own house, they're not happy. Why? Because their heart is not enlarged. I'll give you a few stories about enlarged hearts and then we can finish off from there. There's a reason why I'm focusing on this point, enlarged heart. So one story about an enlarged heart, again about Pope Carlos. One time he was had to visit, there was a big celebration at a cathedral or something, and they were walking on the street towards the cathedral. You know, everybody's walking, he's walking, and on the way, he decides to take a tangent and just cross the street to buy a falafel sandwich from this random shop. And like everybody's going on, like what's going on? Why is the Pope buying a falafel sandwich from this random shop? Like just go to the church. Anyway, as the story later unfolds, it turns out this shop owner was actually really struggling with business, and of course Pope Carlos knew it deep inside. So ever since, you know, Pope K went and bought a sandwich from this guy's shop, you know, that shop became famous. So his heart was enlarged. Like, you know, the task is, you know, you need to go to the cathedral and just do your thing. But no, he cared about all the small people in between. And also there's a story, I think Father Anthony, or maybe a priest was giving a sermon and he had to be at a hospital or at a court case or something like that, really important. So, you know, he's rushing, he parks his car in the car park really quickly, and, you know, he has to run to be on time for the court case. And as he's running, I don't know, somebody's in need or something, you know, carrying bags, struggling up the stairs. And, you know, as a priest, he just runs quickly to the court case. And in his sermon, he's contemplating, he's like, he's saying, I was literally that priest that, you know, the story of the Good Samaritan, I was the priest that just walked by that person in need. So sometimes our heart isn't enlarged enough to see the small things that people around us need. I'll tell you why I kind of wanted to emphasize this enlarged heart point. To tell you the truth, I really wanted to say this point, but I was reading Abuna Tadros Maliti commentary, and he also said the same thing. I read you what he said. He said, I'm quoting Father Tadros Maliti commentary. He said, may our good God, who granted Esther and Mordecai the grace of a wide open heart, spacious with love for their brethren, also open our hearts up for the edification of every soul for the glory of God. So it was nice that he had the same commentary as me. the other way around, of course. I think that's, I'm pretty much towards the end of what I wanted to say about 11 and 12, but I guess a few summary points about these chapters. Number one is that, again, as we mentioned, these chapters are behind the scenes of a story that we already know. And it's nice, like, for people who serve kind of behind the scenes, I guess, remember in a way that, you know, things are recorded. So this chapter is behind the scenes to see how things unfolded that we wouldn't have known otherwise in the actual book of Esther. So that's point number one. Point number two, Mordecai is a true leader. He didn't have the title like Esther. He didn't have a title of a king or anything, but he still saw the good of others, even though he had no title, no good reward to him. And the third point, of course, that we spoke about a lot is that the idea of tears, you know. Tears, especially if a leader has tears, then it doesn't go unnoticed. As we said before, any action with tears doesn't go away empty-handed. And, you know, there's a saying that says, once you're clean and empty, then the Lord can fill you. And Pope Shenouda has a nice saying. He says that whenever you see somebody that gives off a very fragrant aroma, you have to understand that in their life there is a broken vessel. And a broken vessel means they just, they have tears, that they cry in their prayer, and so on. So that's all I wanted to say. Thank you for listening.
Anyone have any questions for Bossy? I have one, but I'm being polite. Okay, Bossy, sorry. How can we have an enlarged heart? Like, well, I know what it means now, but how can we...
Well, maybe ask them first, and then I'll give my two cents. No, honestly.
Okay, Mawad, how can...
Oh, I have to answer? look, like, it would be very embarrassing for me if I didn't say prayer, especially that we just mentioned that sometimes a lot of, probably the only solution in the story of Esther was prayer. And we were saying that sometimes when Abuna gives you the answer, oh, pray about it. Like, he's not just saying that to give an easy answer or because he can't think of another answer. Sometimes it's true. In Psalm 119, King David actually prays. He says it in a verse saying, you will enlarge my heart. So he prays about it. It's something that you seek. And also, it's a gift. So I think that last sentence I said about from Abuna Tadros, he says, may our good God, who granted Esther and Mordecai the grace of a wide, open heart, spacious with love for everyone, may he also do the same for us. So number one prayer. There's really no number two. Like, I think it's just a flow-on effect. Like, yeah, when you pray, sometimes God creates opportunities for you to fulfill that open heart.
Any other?
This talk was brought to you by Upper Room Media. We hope that this talk has, through the grace of God, touched your heart, and we pray that it will not only inform you, but will also transform you and your life with Christ.